This morning, we'll be continuing our series in Nehemiah, and we'll likely be concluding Nehemiah next week. If you look in your bulletins, we have the passage printed out on an insert. It's quite long today. All right. We're only going to read the first seven verses, though, so don't leave. Okay. Let's please rise out of respect for Scripture, and let's read the first six verses, actually. Nehemiah 11, 1 through 6. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, Athaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez, and Maaseiah, son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hosei, the son of Haziah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, a descendant of Shelah. The descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem totaled 468 able men. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us your word, and every verse of the Bible sheds light on how we should live and who you are. So Lord, today we pray that as we read through who repopulated Jerusalem, you would encourage us as the church to go forth and do your mission. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, convict us, correct us this morning with the Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let me ask you, what do you think is the most important thing when repopulating a city, when rebuilding a city? Many of you know Jerusalem was destroyed. What do you think God's priorities are going to be? Well, many of you remember New Orleans and Hurricane Katrina, and that city was destroyed by that hurricane. Now, New Orleans is a city that sits below sea level. So it's a very difficult city to protect, and it's protected by walls, flood walls, levees, and in Hurricane Katrina, 50 plus of those levees were destroyed, those walls protecting it. And so New Orleans really didn't stand a chance once those levees broke, because the city is basically a bowl. And once the walls are broken, the city floods and gets destroyed. Many homes were destroyed. Looters stole from stores. The city was devastated. Now, experts predicted that only about half of the people would return to New Orleans. I mean, after all, it's a problem that's not going to go away. It's only a matter of time before another storm comes that's huge. And so many people thought that New Orleans would kind of be, it would never return to its former glory because people wouldn't return. But what they found is by 2007, two-thirds of the population returned back. So already beat the original estimate of only half of the people coming back. And the priority for the city was, we need to rebuild those walls. We need to protect the city even more than it was before. We need to encourage businesses to return. We need to encourage tourism to return. And we need to repair the homes. We need to help people repair the homes. So for New Orleans, the priorities were safety, financial incentives, and obviously jobs were really important. Now, Jerusalem wasn't destroyed by a hurricane, but by the Babylonians. Israel defied God, and Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians. The walls surrounding the city were destroyed, much like the levees around New Orleans. Israel was taken captive, and they were exiled into Babylon. And as we know, God creates a way for them to come back. Nehemiah thus far has been about rebuilding the city walls. And more generally, it's about rebuilding the city of God. But what does God prioritize in his city? What does God prioritize? Well, we're going to take a look at some of those priorities today. But what is this entire passage about? This super long passage. Well, this list of people lists out all the people that repopulated the city of Jerusalem. It shows us real people that went back to this city. It is a historical list that likely comes from historical records. But not only that, by seeing what type of people come back, we're going to see what types of things God prioritizes for this city. Now, why should we care about who comes back to the city of Jerusalem? Well, the Jewish people were God's people, and he was going to use the Jewish people as a part of his redemptive program for the world. And now today, the church is also God's people, and he's going to use the church to redeem the world. All right, and so there's a parallelism there. And so my argument for today really is that the priorities that God shows for Jerusalem are also in part the priorities that God has for the church today. All right, and this is the main point for today. And then if you check out after this, I guess that's okay. But here's the main point for today. The church is a mobilized people for the purpose of worship. The church is a mobilized people for the purpose of worship. And I hope we see this by seeing two priorities that God has for the city of Jerusalem. The first priority ought to be fairly obvious to us. The first priority is the defense of Jerusalem. That's the first priority that God has for the city. He's building a wall. All right, that should tell you that that is a priority for God, that the city of Jerusalem be defended, safe, and fortified. Now, we didn't read the whole passage, not because it's unimportant, but I don't know if I would have time to preach the sermon if we read the entire thing. But this is how the passage breaks up. Verses 4 through 6 tells us who from the tribe of Judah repopulate Jerusalem. Verses 7 through 9, so you can kind of scan along on the insert if you can. Verses 7 through 9, it tells us who from the tribe of Benjamin repopulate Jerusalem. Then who from the priests, then who from the Levites, then who from the temple staff. And then verses 25 through 30 tells us all the different territories that they repopulate around the city of Jerusalem. And then chapter 12, all of chapter 12, verses 1 through 26, basically tells us which Levites and priests and high priests return to the city of Jerusalem. All right, so it's a long list telling about two important tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then lots of priests, Levites, temple servants, and then chapter 12 is a list of different Levites, priests, and high priests that come back to the city of Jerusalem. All right, so a very long list of people that come back. But if you inspect this list carefully, it becomes very obvious that one of the purposes of returning to the city is to defend the city. It's a high priority for God. In the list, you find a phrase, able men. Okay? Verse 11, 6. Let's read that together. The descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, totaled 468 able men. All right? So what he's saying is, among the descendants of Judah, which is a larger list, there were 468 specific men that were able men. Now, the phrase able men in other translations might be translated as men of valor, brave men. And it's almost always used to describe military personnel. Military personnel. So in verse 6, right away, we see there's 468 able military men in order to defend Jerusalem. Now, among the priests, there is also the phrase, 11:14. It says, and his associates who were able men, 128. Their chief officer was Zabdiel, son of the Hagedalim. Right? So among the priests were 128 soldiers. Zabdiel is their chief officer, who is the son of Hagedalim. Now the Hagedalim literally means the great ones. All right, that's a pretty cool family name, the great ones. So 128 soldiers among the priests, and their chief officer is from the family of the great ones. The point is this: the defense of Jerusalem is a huge deal to God. He's not only going to fortify the city with huge, massive walls, but he's bringing in soldiers, able men from all sorts of people in Israel, from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Benjamin, from the priests and the Levites. He will bring soldiers to protect this city. Now, why was the defense of Jerusalem a priority for God? What is so important about Jerusalem that with the few people that have come back from the exile, you decide to defend this one point? We have to look back. We have to look back at the Abrahamic covenant, or the promise made to Abraham. And this is in Genesis 12, verse 2. It says this: and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. So the Abrahamic covenant says that Abraham would become a great nation. And that great nation is who? Israel. And so the point is that Abraham will become a great nation that will then bless the entire world. Okay, so Israel's purpose is to bless the entire world. But the Abrahamic covenant is not a one-way deal. It's not just God saying, hey, I'm going to do all these things for you and that's it. You can do whatever you like. No, the Abrahamic covenant is a promise from God, but there's also stipulations that Abraham has to follow, that Israel has to follow. And this is one of the stipulations that Israel has to follow that we find. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that your Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. This is from Deuteronomy 12, verses 8 through 11. Now, if you missed that, the primary requirement for Israel is that they will worship in the place of God's choosing. See, it opens with saying, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. Everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. They have to go to the place of God's choosing to worship him. And guess where God chooses? Jerusalem. And that is why the defense of that city is paramount. It is important because God chose Jerusalem to be the place where he will be worshipped, where the temple dwells, where God will be worshipped by his people. But what we're going to find is that the walls are not just defensive in nature. The walls of Jerusalem and the list of people defending the city illustrate the distinctiveness of the Jewish people and Israel. It represents a separation. The intent is for the walls and the people defending it to maintain a way of life, what God has told them to do. So on the one hand, right, the walls are, of course, to prevent enemies from coming in. But the walls are also there because that is where God has chosen to be worshipped. And that city is supposed to have a distinct way of life. Later on in Nehemiah chapter 13, what we're going to find is that Nehemiah basically says, hey, close the city gates because Sabbath is here. Don't let anybody else in here. We have to maintain our way of life. So the defense of Jerusalem is paramount, but the separation of Jerusalem is paramount. It is a holy city that houses a holy nation that is distinct from the nations around. Why? Because God chooses to dwell there in a special kind of way. Their calling is to be a unique people following God's way of life for them, so that the nations will look into that city and say, wow, that's amazing. We want to be a part of that. That's the intent, for Jerusalem to be a shining city that basically shows God's glory to the entire world. Now, this is the way God dealt with his people at this time and place, for the purpose of redeeming the world. But why does this matter to us? Why does this matter to a Chinese guy who has no root, no Jewish roots, who has no relation to Jerusalem? Why would that matter to us? Well, as we read Scripture, we begin to appreciate how God is moving from this kind of model to the model of the church. See, Christ breaks down these walls. See, God raises us to be holy and distinct people, separate in the way that we live, but we no longer live behind walls. The church is not a walled city. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, Ephesians 2, of course, is not talking about Nehemiah's wall, but the concept is the same. See, the point of defensive troops is to keep those who are a threat out, but it's also to keep God's people safely in. In the church, there are no such walls. We are not to be retreated in a defensive position, but we are called to go out. There are no walls to the church. See, when Christ died for the church on the cross, he didn't just remove the wall between us and God. He removed the wall from us and the world. We are a people mobilized. We are not a defensive people. He has removed the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between people. We are a mobilized people for the purpose of worship. You see, Israel was a distinct nation, keeping their ways as a witness to the world behind the city walls of Jerusalem. The church is a distinct people of God, keeping our ways also, but we are sent out beyond the walls of Jerusalem. But I think oftentimes we view the church like Nehemiah's walls. We need to be a defensive fortress. And you know, I understand that in some ways. We want to keep the people out. And I understand in some ways because our education system has become increasingly hostile to religion in general and especially to Christianity. Gay marriage is now legalized. So I understand the threat that Christians feel. We tend to think we need to wall up the church. We need to build up our defenses and make sure the world doesn't creep in to the church. Prevent the bad things from coming into the church. But to see it this way is fundamentally different than the way that God is moving. The walls are down. We go out mobilized, maintaining our convictions, our way of life. But we are not to build and huddle in the church, afraid of the influence of the world. I was a part of a fellowship group a long time ago, and I remember these kids coming into the church, and kind of, you could tell right away, they don't fit in very well. I guess back then, you wore really, really baggy jeans to make a point, and they colored their hair yellow. These are Chinese kids with yellow hair, and you could just tell they didn't fit into the church. And as I hung out with them, I discovered that they did some recreational drugs, and they were poor students, definitely dressed very differently than the rest of us suburbanites, and they weren't very polite people. They were certainly pretty mean to the people serving there and the authority there. And remember, every single group, they would get a lecture from the people running the group on how they should dress better to church, how they should respect the leaders more. And it always kind of bothered me that that happened, and I never really knew what happened to them because they never came back. Well, years later, it turns out a couple of them went to the same school as I did, Rutgers University. And so I saw him, and we were chatting, and he told me, you know, I used to love going to that fellowship group to learn about God, but I could just never swallow the fact that people kept criticizing the way that I looked, the way that I talked, that I just wasn't quite the same as everybody else. And so I just stopped coming. That broke my heart. See, sometimes we view the church as a place where we need to fence it off. We can't let these bad influences in. But the gospel, when the gospel works, sometimes it brings troubled people through our doors. Sometimes it brings unsavory characters through the doors. People that you normally wouldn't want to hang out with your children. But how are we going to view the church? Are we a people mobilized, on mission, on task for the glory of God? Or are we a defensive structure where we need to keep the people in? Well, I think God calls us to be a mobilized people. The second principle we see this morning is that God is rebuilding his city to be repopulated for the purpose of worship. So one of the big priorities for God is that people would actually live in the city. And the reason why he wants people to live in the city is so that people would worship him. By now, Jerusalem was probably very underdeveloped. It's probably overgrown grass, maybe. I don't know. There's no economy, right? There's no businesses there. I mean, what about sewers? You know, you ever think about that? Public sanitation. Jerusalem probably had none of those things. And so living in Jerusalem was not very attractive. But I'll tell you the least attractive thing about Jerusalem. It was just recently attacked. All right? And so if you go back into the city, you think to yourself, why would we live there again? Do you remember the Babylonians? Why would we live there again? I'd rather live in the hills somewhere. Let's spread out so that if they attack us, some of us can start running. Why would we live in this city all together where the Babylonians can take us over? So seared in the minds of the people was the exile. And Jerusalem is not an attractive place at that time. Nehemiah 7:4 says this about Jerusalem. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Why would you want to live in Jerusalem? Because of all of the things I just mentioned. What we find instead of returning to Jerusalem, people settled in different territories. That's 25 to 36, chapter 11, verses 25 to 36. the people settled in a territory much larger than just Jerusalem. Now, we know that the Persian government would allow people to live wherever they pretty much wanted as long as they were peaceful. And so the people, instead of settling Jerusalem, probably settled where their native lands were, where their ancestors lived, their childhood homes. And I think we understand that also, right? From time to time, my family likes to drive by various homes that we used to live in. And there's just a huge nostalgia there. And sometimes I even think to myself, it would be cool to raise my own children when they come someday, maybe, right? It would be cool to raise them in the same home that I grew up in. And that's the kind of thinking that I think a lot of the Jewish exiles had, right? We're going to live in the lands that our forefathers had. Why would we want to live in Jerusalem because of the underdeveloped nature of it? Let's just live where our ancestors lived. Why would I want to go back into the city of Jerusalem? Yet God shows that it is his absolute priority to repopulate the city, despite the fact that it's underdeveloped, despite the fact that people are in their homelands. We see this in verse 1 and 2. It says this, "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." Now, casting lots, that's not something we usually do today. Casting lots in the Old Testament was sometimes used to discern the will of God. And so the people knew that God wanted them to repopulate the city of Jerusalem, so they cast lots. 1 out of 10 went into the city. 9 out of 10 rather stay in their homelands. It wasn't desirable to go to Jerusalem. It required sacrifice. They were under threat by living in Jerusalem. They probably didn't have certain amenities, maybe not even jobs, to go back into Jerusalem. Now, why did God care so much about people returning to Jerusalem? Well, God cares because of the absolute priority of worshiping God. See, the first thing we notice in verse 1 and 2 is that Jerusalem is called the holy city. Not everywhere in the Old Testament calls Jerusalem the holy city, but in chapters 11 and 12, Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city. It is a city set apart for the worship of God. So it wasn't repopulating Jerusalem for the sake of repopulating it. It was repopulating Jerusalem for the sake of worshiping God. So as we inspect this list further, when we look at what types of people come back to the city, we see the priority of worshiping God. Amongst the returnees are large groups of priests, Levites, temple servants, gatekeepers. These are all people that are vital to the worship life of Israel. The priests were in charge of the sacrificial system. The Levites helped with things like moving furniture around the temple. Yes, that's a job. In the wilderness, they erected the tabernacle in the desert. The temple servants were subordinate to the Levites. We don't really know what they did, but I'd imagine, you know, mundane tasks like cleaning, maintaining order, things of that nature. And obviously, the gatekeepers guarded the temple and allowed people to go in and out, depending on who you were. So it's pretty odd that God, right, when he's rebuilding a city, would choose these people to bring back first. The soldiers, that makes sense, right? You want defense. But the next thing I would bring is maybe some engineers, right? Some urban planners, make some nice public parks and nice spaces for the people to enjoy. Well, what does he bring instead? He brings the priests, the Levites. And it's because God prioritizes worship in his city. And this is why in chapter 11, verse 22, Uzzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the singers responsible for the service of the house of God. The singers were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Chapter 12, verse 25, "And the leaders of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, son of Kadmiel, and their associates who stood opposite them to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to the other, as prescribed by David, the man of God. See, right away, worship is established in Jerusalem. God brings back a group of singers first to populate this city. And not only that, they establish worship practices of David, basically sections across from one another, singing and responding to one another. Because David represents the golden age of Israel, when Israel was obedient to God and worshiping God. And so Nehemiah and God are trying to reestablish Israel as a place that worships God rightly. And for this reason, in chapter 11, verse 2, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. The word commend could mean they blessed them. In other words, the people that lived in Jerusalem, everybody around didn't think, poor them. They thought, wow, these people returning to Jerusalem are amazing. They are to be admired. They are to be celebrated. So the long list today that we read in chapters 11 and chapter 12 is a list of celebration. It's a commemorative list. It's people who are to be celebrated because of their sacrifice and devotion to the Lord. Their willingness to live in this abandoned city because worship is a priority for their lives. See, the church today is called to do what these people did. The church isn't called to a specific place. We are not called to repopulate Jerusalem. Instead, the call of the church is to go out into the world and repopulate the entire world. We are not called to a central point to witness to the world, but we are called to witness to the world wherever we are, wherever we live. But the intent is not just to make where we live a better place, but the intent is to make where we live places of worship. That's the purpose of repopulating the world, to make places of worship. John Piper famously says this, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. What does that mean? Well, the need for missions, the need for evangelism and building churches exists not because people are hungry. It exists not because people are in poverty. It doesn't even exist just because people don't know the truth. It exists because worship has to exist. It is one thing to have people recognize the truths of Christianity, a whole other for them to worship God. So that is the task of the church, is to mobilize, go to all different parts of the world, and encourage, witness to people so that they might worship God. Now, you know, we recently moved to South Brunswick, and I remember when our real estate agent would bring us around, and they encourage you to kind of visualize the space, right? Visualize the homes. And when you look at different neighborhoods, there's a lot of things that we evaluate before we move in. You know, how are the schools? Are we close to supermarkets? Do we have weird neighbors, right? So you might even just walk around and see what the neighborhood is like. Okay? You want to make sure there's nice parks. You want to make sure you're close to family members. But I wonder if we are asking the question, if I live here, how might I worship God? See, there's so many factors that come into play when we look for a place to live and a place to work. But do we ask the question, how do I worship God here? How do I witness here? How do I make my place a type of Jerusalem, except my walls are down And I want all to come in here and see how God has transformed my life, my family. And I seek to be a blessing in my community and in the place that I work. How many of us do that? See, might I encourage you to look at where you live and work with new eyes? Maybe this afternoon, walk around your community with the distinct intent of asking and answering the question, how can my family be a testimony and a witness to what God is doing in my life in this community? How can I do that? Now, telling us to do that might be as unappealing as returning to a barren Jerusalem. Because when you do that, you are going to have awkward conversations. You're gonna. It's just inevitable. When we met some of our neighbors have been very kind in coming over and ringing our doorbell and saying hi. They ask, oh, what's your name, Dan? What do you do? I'm going to be a pastor someday. And inevitably, it's like, oh, that's interesting. A little bit cautious, right? So you're going to have awkward conversations when you mention your faith. You may even have confrontational conversations. But nonetheless, we are called to particular places and times to worship and witness God. When God's people live daily lives in worship, valuing God, prizing God, reflecting God in their home relationships and with their friendships, people notice. But notice what I'm saying. I'm not asking us to just be nicer people. I'm not asking you to be kind to your neighbors, though that's good stuff. But I'm saying we have to be truly worshiping the living God to be those beacons of light and hope in our communities. And the way it works is this. Monday through Saturday, you are witnessing to your community, worshiping in your homes. And then Sundays, we come together as people who have tried to pour out to our communities. We are recharged. We worship here. We learn. We gain more tools. And then we go back out and live and bless whoever we run into during the week. In the Old Testament, God desired for one place to be a special place, a place where worship of his holy name would take place, a place that would shine in darkness and move towards the nations. That's what Jerusalem was supposed to be. In Christ, the walls have broken down around that special place, and that special place is now the church, wherever the church exists. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because that's what Christ did for us. He didn't stay in heaven and demand that we worship him, though he certainly could have. That would be his right for Jesus Christ to say, just worship me. You have to worship me. I'm just going to stay there. But instead, he came on earth. He incarnated this earth to rescue for himself a people. As Christ's people, we must do the same. The church is a mobilized people for the purpose of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see a long list of names here that we often may feel disconnected from. After all, some of these names are mentioned only here in the Bible, and we know nothing else about them. But in this list, we see your priorities, Lord. We see that you seek to defend Jerusalem, not because Jerusalem itself was especially important to you, but because you chose to be there. You chose to be worshipped there, and you were going to raise a city that would testify and glorify your name so that the nations would see and desire to be blessed as well. Lord, we thank you that you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, that broke down these walls, that it is no longer a defensive structure, but the church is called to mobilize and move out into the world and witness wherever we are. Lord, give us a heart for your plans in this world. Would you help us to make our homes places where we testify to who you are and your greatness? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.